This is Watch on Lake Bible School 2014. This is Brother Stephen Whitehouse's classes. He's looking at the theme, Our Compassionate High Priest. This is class number one, East of the Garden of Eden. Stephen.
Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's a real privilege once again to share a series of studies with you. And this year, Our Compassionate High Priest. Well, on this theme, we want to begin our thoughts in the book of Genesis. And what we're going to hopefully see during the course of this week is a blueprint, a watermark, or certainly hints at Aaronic priesthood and a priesthood that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to be surprised that we want to begin in Genesis because so many of the eternal themes in Scripture begins in Genesis. We know of redemption and salvation and the new creation and God's rest are all found in the book of Genesis. Now, having said this, when we think of the priesthood, as we said yesterday, we may automatically think of Moses and of Aaron. We're probably less familiar with thinking about the priesthood from the perspective of Eden. Now, before we start the outset, it's worth asking ourselves the question, is it important for us to identify a priesthood in Eden? I believe it's especially important because if we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now our high priest, so many of the things that we're going to see in his life were fulfilled from those things that were demanded of Adam in the beginning. And it's helpful to look at the Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective and the context of Adam in the beginning. In fact, I believe the whole story of the priesthood can only be understood if we reflect upon what God designed in the beginning. There was a priesthood order that was earlier than Moses, and this priesthood was found in the garden. So with those opening remarks, I'd like us just to picture in our minds. Now, knowing you now, I know that you can do this easily. I want you to think about the beauty and the majesty of the Rockies, the Canadian Rockies, something that we had the privilege of enjoying some 12 months ago. Think about the majestic and the rugged mountains, the alpine beauty, the beautiful trees, and the colourful wild flowers. These are scenes that I know that you are familiar with. Think of Lake Louise with all its beauty, its rich turquoise cool water. So with that picture in mind, think about the pleasure and the enjoyment that you draw from that scene. As you stop and you gaze upon that beauty, and then you reflect upon the Creator that created that, and how small and insignificant you feel in comparison with the Creator that can create such majestic beauty. So with those thoughts, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to think about Eden. Of all the things God has created, there was nothing more beautiful than the garden. It was His delight, the very meaning of the name Eden. God planted this garden. He was the gardener, and He designed it for His pleasure. And He created it for His purpose. So it's worth, as we begin this theme of the priesthood, to imagine the beauty and the marvel associated with this garden. There would be nothing in comparison. And God designed it for Adam and for Eve. So with those thoughts then, let's open up our scriptures and let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And here we read concerning this garden. Genesis 2 and verse 2. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So there we're introduced to this whole idea of a garden. Now the word garden, as we have on our overhead, and the slides will support the series of studies that we're going to be considering this week. But that word garden literally means a fenced and protected, an enclosed place. So I want you to imagine that, brothers and sisters. The Lord God had created a world that was very good. And within this world, he fenced off a place which would manifest his glory with his prime creation, that of Adam and that of Eve. And so then, so early on in the scriptural record, we're being told the importance of separation. Of all God's creation, God separated this garden, which was fenced off for his purpose. And within this garden, there was Adam. And Adam was made in the image and the likeness of God. Uniquely amongst God's creation, he could demonstrate the qualities and the characteristics of Almighty God. And he was going to do that within this enclosed place. He was going to do that within the garden. So this garden, brothers and sisters, we're being told here, was for God's glory. And we're going to begin to see what is going to emerge from the scriptural record is that this garden is God's holy sanctuary. So then, in this garden, Adam had the responsibility of naming the beasts. Perhaps he named them by pairs, but he would have soon become acutely aware that he was alone, that he had no mate. And so there we read in verse 22 of chapter 2 that God made he a woman. A unique creative act, not of the dust of the ground, but from the man. An extension of the man. Now, of interest, if you look at that word made, the verb, it is a common Hebrew word, and it speaks of making something that takes a period of time. It's often used to make or to build a city, to build an altar. And it also speaks about building a home, building a household for God. So it's something that takes time, brothers and sisters. Not that God needed time to build a woman fit for man, but the Hebrew is stressing that Almighty God went through a painstaking process to create a woman that was perfect, in perfect harmony with her husband. So that, as we know, when he looked upon the woman, he saw her as a helpmeet, and as you notice in your margin, one as his front. He perfectly reciprocated who he was in the sight of God. And that is the encouragement that Almighty God is giving to man, Adam, his prime creation, that together, in unison, in partnership, brothers and sisters, they were to enjoy God's paradise. They were to share fellowship with God in God's holy sanctuary. And because God went through this painstaking process of building and making this woman, then Adam is being told quite explicitly that he is to cherish this woman. So for a moment then, brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine the fellowship, the beauty that would have been experienced, not only between man and woman, but man and woman with Almighty God. They were one with God. Equal in the sight of Almighty God. This close affinity that they shared one with another and with God. And this garden would have been absolutely marvellous to all the physical senses, wouldn't it? All the astonishing colours, the amazing sounds and smells. Can you picture it, brothers and sisters? This was what God designed for man and woman in the beginning. This is what God intended. So, as you look down to verse 9, you see there in chapter 3 that Adam is presented with a choice. And I know we're touching familiar territory, but I think it's important to understand some of the principles that we're going to share with you concerning the priesthood here. So in verse 9 then we read, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So there was a choice for Adam. And then verse 16, "And the Lord God, Yahweh God, commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." I'm sure many of you will have at least noted within your margin that that phrase, "thou shalt surely die," can mean dying thou shalt die. A process would be initiated. In fact, Young's renders that phrase, "In the day of thine eating it, dying thou dost die." And the word "die" is a very helpful word to look at, because this is the first time we're introduced to the whole notion of death. And this word could have meant so many things. Lifeless, breathless. But it doesn't, does it? The word "death" there, brothers and sisters, is the Hebrew word "muth," and it literally means to be executed as a penalty, to die prematurely because of moral misconduct. Now, as Bible students, brothers and sisters, don't we thrill at that? We all understand death, but this is how death is introduced to us. It's the consequence of sin. Within this word, embedded within this word, is a scriptural principle. It's a scriptural doctrine. The wages of sin is death. And that's the meaning of death in Scripture. Premature death because of moral misconduct. So sin brought about death. A break of God's commandments brought about consequences. So though God then had stipulated that they were not to eat of the tree, the woman listened to the serpent and ate, and so did the man. And so they were cursed. Their conditions were changed. Something, brothers and sisters, in this change was lost. So God sentences the serpent and then directs his attention to the woman. And let's just see what God says to the woman here. Verse 15, well-known words. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So having been told that dying thou shalt die, there is this message of hope that there is going to be a continual tussle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would impose a fatal blow upon the head of the seed of the serpent and would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then only through that final conquest would there be a reverse of the sentence that had been pronounced upon the serpent, upon the woman, and thereafter the man. Again, familiar territory. Something had been lost, and there is this disclosure from Almighty God that this curse can be abrogated, it can be reversed. There is a hope, and the hope is through this whole concept of the seed of the woman. So then, God continues to say these words to the woman, and it's these words that we want to consider briefly now in verse 16. He says there, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, on quick reading that verse, you tend to come to the quick conclusion that what God is saying to this woman is that there would be an emotional affinity between the woman and the man, and that her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over thee. But if we came to that conclusion, we would be mistaken, brothers and sisters, because here there is a meaning that is loaded in what God is expressing to the woman. And the clue is there. I think we can notice the clue right away. God doesn't choose to say that thy desire would be for your husband, which would be a natural thing for God to say to the woman who loved her husband. It's not speaking about a natural, physical relationship between man and woman. God chooses to stipulate that thy desire shall be to thy husband and not for. And that word desire, brothers and sisters, is actually used only three times in Scripture. It's used here, used in the following chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at that in a moment. And those of you who are interested, I can share with you later how it's used in the Song of Solomon. But I want to highlight here what God is saying to the woman, because I feel we need to appreciate really what God is saying to the woman concerning her way back into the garden. How would her way back be achieved? Well, if we look at Genesis chapter 4 here, Genesis chapter 4, we know the context well. Here is God speaking to Cain, and he's appealing to Cain because Cain is wroth, isn't he? He's angry, he's frustrated. He's frustrated with Abel. There was Abel who was bringing the first of his flock. And we know that only through the shedding of blood there is remission of sin. And it was Cain who selected to bring the first fruit of the ground. And God couldn't understand why Cain chose to pursue this course. So let's look at that then. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. And here God is appealing to Cain. And notice the words that he uses here. If thou doest well, Cain, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, or better translated, better understood, a sin offering lieth at the door. So very simply, God was saying, if you do bring a blood offering, you're going to be accepted, Cain. And I'm so desperate, Cain, for you to be accepted in my sight. I'm going to even provide for you a sin offering. And there it is, lying at the door. And unto thee, God continues, shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So as we look at the closing words of verse 7, who is God speaking about? Well, of course, unto thee, he's talking to Cain, isn't he? Unto you, Cain, shall be whose desire? Well, look at the context. Cain is frustrated about Abel. So God is saying, unto you, Cain, shall be Abel's desire. So suddenly then, we know that this word desire is not speaking about a physical relationship, because Cain despised his brother. As we have on the overhead here, brothers and sisters, that word desire can be translated through the concordant and other translations. It's only used three times. By your restoration. Something had been lost. They're evicted out of the garden, brothers and sisters. So let's look at this example here concerning Cain and Abel, and let's just see if we can illustrate this. God is simply saying to Cain, you have a responsibility. What responsibility did Cain have? He was the priest within the family. Here's the first example of the eldest being the priest within the family. And God is plainly saying to Cain, Abel is responsible to you, Cain. And Abel will hand over his offering to you, and you then, in consequence of that, will come to the eastern gate, the eastern door of the Garden of Eden, and you will provide that offering for Abel. And through that process, Abel's restoration is subject to you. Cain could provide propitiation for Abel because Cain was the one who provided the offering. Can we see that? And so then, because it is atonement, once again, Abel, through the work of Cain, is restored back to God. Can we see that, brothers and sisters? So when we come back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God is saying to Eve here that your restoration back into the garden is subject to your husband. And together, and they are given divine-given responsibilities. The husband is to love his wife and to sacrifice for his wife, and his wife is to love her husband. And to recognize that through the work of her husband, and through her, and the role that she portrays within that relationship, that together, brothers and sisters, that's the point, together they can be restored back to the garden to have fellowship with God. We have, the way I refer to it here, it's a unit of restoration. The husband with his wife. A unit of restoration. Both relying upon one another. But God is very clear to Eve that you can only get back to the garden and to have fellowship with me if you acknowledge that your husband takes on divine given responsibilities. Not more special, not superior, but divine given responsibility. So that's the point that's being expressed here, brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful design of restoration. Something had been lost, and something can be restored to them if they demonstrate within their lives these roles and responsibilities, both in family life and, of course, ecclesial life. Now, there's a problem. Of course there's a problem, because Eve here is told that she needs to be subject to her husband, that her husband would bring about restoration. But unless I'm mistaken, brothers and sisters, Adam participated in the sinful act too. So he couldn't, could he? So God has to intervene. God has to physically intervene in this scene. And so there we read those familiar words, verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin." The Hebrew there, and I'm sure we're aware of it, it is not a plural word, it is a singular word, coats of skin. There was one animal sacrifice that provided two coats. And of course, that has to be the case. Throughout the Garden of Eden, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here in type. So God has to physically intervene to provide coats of skin in order that atonement could be provided. But brothers and sisters, that wasn't enough. Why couldn't that be enough? Why was that insufficient? Almighty God intervening in the situation. Why was that insufficient? Because the animal could never represent man and woman. It was an animal. Only one animal could. "Behold," as John the Baptist declared, "the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So restoration could not take place, brothers and sisters, though Almighty God had physically intervened. And so they're cast out. They're cast out of the garden. God could do nothing here. And so they are cast out. So let's just read these words then. Verses 22 to 24. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim." Not cherubims. Cherubim is the plural, as cherub is the singular, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the situation we find here, brothers and sisters, they no longer could continue in close fellowship with God. The flaming sword barred their access from every single direction. What does that remind you of? There was God in the garden, and they are barred out. Doesn't that remind you of the veil? And the cherubim upon the curtain? On Almighty God within the most holy place, upon the mercy seat, betwixt the cherubim? It does, doesn't it? There's a little hint. There's a little allusion. And recall that it was Moses that penned these words. And Moses was the one who received the pattern upon the mount. And God inspired him to write these words. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, that so many of the words that he chooses to use under inspiration that describe the Garden of Eden are interlocked with the way that Moses later describes the tabernacle, the high priest, the priesthood, and the sacrificial order. So imagine for a moment, there you are in close fellowship with God, where God walked in the midst of the garden, then suddenly an animal dies for you. Your garments of fig leaves are removed, and you are now clothed with sacrificial skins, and you come face to face with a fiery, fearsome cherubim. And you are surrounded by beauty beyond imagination, brothers and sisters. And you are evicted out. How would you feel? How would you feel, brothers and sisters? It would be more than being disheartened, wouldn't it? You would feel broken, disheartened, distraught. And that's how they would have felt. And no doubt, they would have felt frightened. But there is a message of hope. Verse 24, as we've already read, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Look at that word placed. God chooses to place in a particular way this cherubim. Now, you may be mistaken to think that the idea of placing is moving one object from one place to another, but that's not the Hebrew word at all. If I said that the Hebrew word for placed is shekin, then suddenly it brings to mind the tabernacle and the temple. God's holy presence in the most holy place was the Shekinah glory. It's the same root. God was dwelling within this cherubim, brothers and sisters. That's the whole idea of the word placed. Now, the meaning of that word placed, Shekinah, as we have there, is to dwell, to have habitation, to lodge in. So here, brothers and sisters, that this cherubim was a permanent fixture to the east of the garden. He was there continually. I want you to imagine this cherubim, he's lodging in a dwelling place, in a tabernacle. Because that's how vine translates these words here. Let me read these words carefully. At the east of the Garden of Eden, God caused to dwell in a tabernacle the cherubim and a flaming sword. So we're making these connections between the Garden of Eden and a pattern that was established under the law, and suddenly we come across this whole concept of a cherubim residing permanently within a tabernacle. Something that Moses with Barzillai was going to construct once he received the divine pattern from the mount, when he received the Ten Commandments. Now keep a hand in Genesis chapter 3, and I want to just illustrate this. You have the reference on the overhead, but let's just read it together. Come with me to Exodus chapter 25. And here we see how this word is used by Moses once again to describe how God expresses to the nation his desire to dwell with Israel. Exodus chapter 25. We're just going to look at one verse here. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and then God says these words in verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that word dwell is the Hebrew word placed, Shekinah. Moses would have known this when he wrote these words of Exodus chapter 25. And this is God's desire, his ultimate desire, to be with his people. And there was God residing with his people, Adam and Eve, within the garden. And now that desire is expressed to a nation, the nation of Israel, called out of Egypt, a covenant established at Mount Sinai. And this is his desire, the very desire that he had in Eden, to be with his people, to reside with them, to fellowship with them as one. That's God's ultimate intention, that God will be all in all, in 1 Corinthians 15. It comes from Eden, brothers and sisters. "That I may dwell among them." And he was dwelling where? Within the tabernacle. Where was God dwelling? Firstly, within the garden, and then secondly, at the eastern door. So here then we see God abiding in a sanctuary for man at the east of the garden. Now it's interesting, isn't it, when we think about the tabernacle and the temple, and I know you know this, where was the single entrance, the single point of entrance? Where was it? It was at the east, wasn't it? John chapter 10, Jesus Christ, "I am the door." A single door to enter into fellowship with God. Of course, that's the divine principle. But why was it, brothers and sisters, that the door was at the east? Because there, as the offerer, you came to the tabernacle and thereafter the temple, and you came there early in the morning. And where does the sun rise? It rises in the east, doesn't it? So where would the sun be? As you stood there in front of the tabernacle and the temple, as you acknowledged your sin in front of the high priest, it was on your back, wasn't it? I mean, it had to be on your back because the design was that you would see the glory of God in the tabernacle and the temple, and God's natural light was on your back. That was the design. Always on the eastern side. And here's a door. We're not told of a door until we come to verse 7 of chapter 4. There is a door, a single door, that enters into this garden, into God's abiding place. So just picture that, brothers and sisters. There's the familiar tabernacle. And we're going to see, I believe, that the tabernacle was patterned off the design of Eden. And if we can conclude that, brothers and sisters, it's not just a merely academic study of just observing that and being excited by the profoundness of the Word of God. There is a very important exhortation. A very important exhortation. And we'll look at that in a moment. Let's see if we can identify this then. Before we go there, think of this sword. This sword that turned every way. The word sword there in verse 24 that's associated with this cherubim is to lay waste, to make desolate. It was designed purely to guard and to protect. So though within this word, it's quite a foreboding word, isn't it? There was the cherubim, an extension of God's glory, and it's wielding this sword that turns in every direction. It's a flaming sword, and it's there to destroy. What we're going to see through the course of this week, that brothers and sisters, for us to get back into the garden, we are not to dodge the sword. We are not looking at the sword and anticipating its next move and then moving by the sword. We're going to see that to enter into the garden, we have to pass through the sword. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Lord God is a refiner's fire and a fuller soap. We know that gold comes forth as purged gold, the gold of faith. And this is no different. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to pass through this sword. So with those thoughts then, let's look more closely at the work of this cherubim, and let's try and make these links now to the tabernacle and the temple, an order that was established after the Garden of Eden. Well, that well-known phrase, to keep the way of the tree of life, and we know that that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. It is a very well-known theme, isn't it? Keeping the way of the tree of life. The word keep there, shama, means to keep, to guard, to keep watch, to protect, to save life. And we would understand that through the role of the cherubim, wouldn't we, brothers and sisters? Particularly with this purging sword. It is to guard, and it is to protect. But we don't finish there. Because as Moses penned these words, he would also know that this would be the very word that he would use, that he would select under divine inspiration to describe the roles and the responsibilities of Aaron and the priests within the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at this, for example. We're just going to look at the book of Numbers here, and it's the same Hebrew word. And it describes the work of the priest guarding and preserving the holy place from intrusion. So just looking then, confining ourselves, it's a well-known word, it's a frequently used word. It's not solely used for the priest, but the fact Moses chooses it for the priesthood and the work within the tabernacle, brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't overlook that. So Numbers 1, verse 53, the Levite shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Numbers 3, verse 7, shall keep his charge, shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Numbers 3, verse 32, to keep the charge of the sanctuary. So if you're not happy with that, we go on. And you can see from Numbers 3, verse 32, verse 38, chapter 8, verse 26, and so on, it is a well-known description of the priest. And so the high priest and the sons of Aaron were to guard from anyone entering into the holy place within the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? They were taking on the role of a cherubim. They were keeping and they were guarding. The description, not only of the cherubim, but we're going to see in a moment the description of Adam himself. So note then, concerning this tree, the tree of life, it was in the midst of the garden. It was where, brothers and sisters? This tree. This tree had within it eternal life. That's why man and woman were evicted from the garden. God's divine power was vested within this tree. And where was this tree? It was in the midst of the garden, and as far as Adam and Eve are concerned at the end of chapter 3, it is beyond the cherubim, hidden away. So a suggestion, brothers and sisters. This tree of life, or the Hebrew, the tree of the lives, is this a figure of God's most holy place, where God dwelt, where his eternal spirit resided, hidden from view because of the veil, the curtain of the cherubim? What else? We have here a cherubim in Genesis 3 verse 24 that he's acting as a priest, or a priest acting later as a cherubim. And there's a door at the east. So suddenly then, brothers and sisters, by just looking and spending a little time in verse 24, the pattern, the Eden watermark, is that of the tabernacle and that of the temple. And it's a lovely, comforting message, isn't it, that when sin entered into the world, there was no time to delay. God places at the east of the door a cherubim. There was no moment of anxiety for Adam and Eve where they were working out for themselves how could they atone for their sins. Can you see that though God could no longer fellowship with them within the garden, he places his power outside the garden in the form of this cherubim. So this cherubim then can provide the possibility of redemption for them. That's the love, and that's the wonderful mercy of Almighty God, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That though they could not be with God within the garden, God then dwells within this cherubim at the east of the garden, and though man and woman are outside the garden, God extends his love to them immediately. So there's no moment for concern for Adam and for Eve. Immediately outside the Garden of Eden, there is means for propitiation. So let's look a little more closely then at the tabernacle and the temple and see how this was designed off the arrangement of the garden. I want us to go to the book of Exodus. We've already been there. It's now in chapter 26. Exodus and chapter 26, and there we read those words in verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim. Shall it be made? So there's the cherubim placed upon the veil. Keep a hand there and come with me now to 1 Kings chapter 6, and we start to look at the cherubim within the temple. Here. And we're going to see that in these words recorded for us, that the cherubim wasn't just placed upon the veil, it was actually carved into the walls, the doors, and the panels of the temple. Verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 6. And as we read these verses together, what picture is being painted, brothers and sisters? This is a description of a temple. And he carved out all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within it and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part and of the wall. And as you glance down, you notice there in verse 32 we have an olive tree, we have a cherubim, we have palm trees, we have open flowers, we have cherubim again, a palm tree. Verse 33, we have an olive tree. Verse 34, we have a fir tree. And then once again, verse 35, cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So the cherubim and all these flowers here, the palm tree, the open flowers, the olive tree, were all carved into the wall. So there you are. You're standing at the eastern part of the court of the tabernacle and the temple, and you look westward. You look down the corridor of the temple, brothers and sisters, and what do you see? You see cherubim carved upon the walls and upon the pillars and upon the doors, and then you see cherubims embroidered in the veil. But not only that, you see all these beautiful trees also carved within the walls. Then you look at chapter 7 and verse 18, and this concerns the pillars. And you look there in verse 18, two-thirds of the way down, you have pomegranates. Verse 19, you have lilies. And then once again, you have pomegranates there in verse 20. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that these lovely trees are brought together with cherubim in a temple? The simple reason, brothers and sisters, as you were there and you were standing with your offering and you looked down westward, you saw the Garden of Eden, didn't you? You saw the Garden of Eden with all this beautiful foliage embroidered in the wood. And you saw cherubim. It was reminding you of the Garden of Eden. Why was that? We're going to look at that in a moment. Why was it reminding you of the Garden of Eden? The other thing that you'd notice is that the cherubim was altogether guarding the presence of God. There it was. There, carved upon the walls. There, embroidered upon the veil. There was no way of getting into the most holy place. The cherubim there was altogether guarding the way into God's presence. There's something else. Come back to Exodus chapter 25. Of all the objects and vessels within the tabernacle and the temple, except for those things within the most holy place, arguably, the most prominent vessel was the menorah, the lampstand, that which gave light. Look at the description of the seven-branched lampstand. There's a clue. The seven-branched lampstand. So Exodus chapter 25 then. And we're just going to once again pick out a few key words in this section. It runs from verse 31 down to verse 40. Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. You'll notice there at the end of verse 31 it'll have branches and flowers. Verse 32, branches, 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 we read in verse 32. Then in verse 33, almonds, a flower. Almonds again, flower. Verse 34, almonds and flowers. So as you run down this section, you look at verse 40, and we read these words, and look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. What pattern was that? I believe it was the pattern designed from Eden. So why is it then, brothers and sisters, this key object, the seven-branch lampstand, that which brought light within the tabernacle and the temple, is associated here with branches and almonds and flowers? Because it's a tree. It's a seven-branched lampstand. It's a seven-branched tree. Can't you see this, brothers and sisters, that this is a figure of the tree of life? And if we had time, as you looked around the tabernacle, all these things would have Edenic code. It would have reminded the believer of those things that had been lost in Eden and those things that had been promised by Almighty God. The seven-branched lampstand. So come back then to the book of Genesis and chapter 2 now. Let's return briefly to Adam. And what Adam was commanded to do before sin entered into the world. Now we often reflect upon this. What was there to do before sin entered into the world? Was Adam just the finest gardener and he enjoyed his flowers and he would go and stroll around his garden and reflect upon God's beauty? We're going to see, brothers and sisters, that Adam was extremely busy before sin entered into the world. God wanted him to be busy. Genesis 2 then, and verse 15. And the Lord God, Yahweh God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So here's a picture of Adam in the garden before sin entered into the world. He was put into the garden, notice there. The word put. Again, it's a common word. But we have to appreciate the context here. It's the word yanak, which means to obtain rest, to be granted rest. We have here, brothers and sisters, a picture of the kingdom. Of course, it has to be a picture of the kingdom, hasn't it? This is Adam in the paradise to be enjoyed with his wife, with Almighty God. But a kingdom will be established, and we will be a kingdom of priests. And we know, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned upon this earth, we will be active and busy. And Adam also, though experiencing a rest, not a relaxation, but a rest like we were considering in our exhortation this morning, a state of peace, inner peace, brothers and sisters. How was the Lord Jesus Christ described after the Emmanuel prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9? The Prince of Peace. We have a wonderful figure of the kingdom here. But what were his two commands? Though he had inner peace, and though there is a beautiful picture of the kingdom, notice these words here. Before sin entered into the world, he is commanded, two verbs we read here, he is commanded to dress and to keep. Now we've already looked at that word. It's the same word that's used of the cherubim in verse 24 of chapter 3. So Adam, though everything was very good, and this was a garden that was separated for God's glory, it was God's holy sanctuary, Adam is still commanded to guard. Guard against what? He's still commanded to guard. And he's also commanded to dress. Now, if you look to the concordance, you will see that that word dress gives the idea to dress the garden as a gardener, to grow his crop. But that's not the picture, brothers and sisters, at all, because, once again, Moses chose to use this word under divine inspiration, and he knew how he was going to use this word elsewhere. And this is how he uses the word elsewhere. The word dress is the word to work in the service of the tabernacle as a priest. So, once again in the book of Numbers, Numbers 3 verse 7, it's always the word dress, to do the service of the tabernacle. Numbers 3 verse 8, to do the service of the tabernacle. Numbers 4 verse 23, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And if you're not satisfied, there you have further evidence. So then, just summarizing, keeping was to guard the sanctuary from intrusion, which was the role of Aaron in the priesthood. And here, to dress was to work as a priest, brothers and sisters. So can't you see the connection? It's a wonderful connection. What God now commands Aaron and the priest, God had first commanded Adam. So when we think about the priestly order, brothers and sisters, let's not begin with Aaron and Moses. Because if you begin with Aaron and Moses, you miss, I think, so much from Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is there, nestled between Genesis 3 and the book of Exodus. Everything that God commanded Aaron, he first commanded Adam. So then, was Adam the first high priest? What I would better say, that Aaron was patterned after Adam. Aaron was patterned after the God-given role that God had given to Adam. Aaron within his sanctuary, Adam within the sanctuary in the Garden of Eden. Are these words used together? Do they form a couple? Genesis 2 verse 15, there was Adam, he was placed within the garden to dress it and to keep it. And it's no surprise, I'm sure you were expecting that, that they do come as a couple. Numbers 3 verse 7, to keep his charge and to do the service of the tabernacle. Numbers 3 verse 8, to keep all the instruments of the tabernacle, to do the service of the tabernacle. That's to keep, and that's to dress. Keep the charge and do no service. And then finally, Numbers 18 verse 7, to keep your priest office, ye shall serve. They form a couple, brothers and sisters, to describe Aaron and the priest within the tabernacle, to describe Adam and his divine-given responsibilities within the garden. We have that delightful phrase, don't we, in Genesis 3 and verse 8, concerning that wonderful close fellowship that Almighty God shared with his creation. There in Genesis 3 and verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. The name-bearing angel there of Almighty God walking within the garden. In the interest of time, look at these words here. The first quotation describes God within the tabernacle, and the second one of God within his temple. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Leviticus 26 is a recital of the importance of God's tabernacle, how God would reside with his people. And within this tabernacle, God says, I walked, not only in the confines of the most holy place, he walked the length and breadth of the tabernacle. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, whereas I have not dwelt in any house, says God, since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So God walked within the garden. And the same word is used of God walking in the tabernacle and walking in the temple. Finally, as we bring these ideas together, we've already alluded to the fact that this whole idea of a door, we're not introduced to this concept of a door until verse 7, where God pleads with Cain, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. So there was always a door. Though the Garden of Eden was an enclosed place, there was always a door at the east of the garden. And it was closed. Maybe that's what Adam was supposed to be guarding. And then he's evicted out of the garden. And the cherubim now is placed as a doorkeeper. We're going to come across that with Phinehas later on in the week. He's there as a doorkeeper, guarding the way to the tree of life. So we're told then that the sin offering lieth at the door. The Hebrew word is pethach, as we have there on the screen. And importantly, as we have reference here, it's used to describe the door of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4, the door of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8, and the door of the east gate of the Lord's house in Ezekiel chapter 9. So this entrance to the east was just like the entrance to the tabernacle and the temple. It would have felt like that, brothers and sisters. And there's the other references of the word door. So what are we being taught in all of this? Adam was supposed to be guarding and protecting the sanctuary. He was overlooking and guarding God's glory. This garden, or fenced and protected, enclosed place, was a place of separation. It was a place where Adam was truly to show God's separate characteristics. He had the responsibility for caring and protecting for himself and, importantly, for his wife. And though the earth was very good, there was always the propensity to sin. And Adam was to guard against that. But the great implication of all of this, brothers and sisters, is that the role of the high priest was patterned off Adam in God's first sanctuary. And as you look at the screen there and you see the garden, can you see from the things that we've discussed this morning the emergence of the three compartments of the tabernacle and the temple? The most holy place, the holy place, the outer court, and beyond the tabernacle there. We can now see not only was the high priest patterned off Adam in God's sanctuary, but the whole structure of the tabernacle and the temple was patterned off the Garden of Eden. And this can be understood. Why, brothers and sisters? They were being reminded of what had been lost and what had been promised them. So what's the exhortation, brothers and sisters? There is this emergence of a pattern that God had expressed to Adam and thereafter becomes instituted through Aaron and the priestly order. But what's the point? Have you missed the exhortation? The exhortation is so powerful, brothers and sisters. We contrast the law of grace with the law of the Old Covenant. And we often say, don't we? We often imagine that you were there as an offerer and you took your offering to the tabernacle and you stood there face to face with the high priest and you confessed your sins. And the whole experience was one of browbeating. It was being reminded of your sinful state. It was being a reminder of God's holiness and how God is separate from you as a sinner. And that's often the lens that we take. But I don't think that's right at all, brothers and sisters. Because as they stood there at the eastern door, and as they handed over their offering, if they raised their heads and they looked at the tabernacle and the temple with the eye of faith, what did they see? What did they see with the carvings of the trees and the cherubim? They saw the Garden of Eden. And they would have been reminded of the promise that God had expounded to Eve, that they would be restored together back into the garden. And so though this was a means of propitiation for them, they were to raise their heads and look through the eye of faith. And they were being reminded of something God had in store for them. Brothers and sisters, the law, through this lens, was a most encouraging experience. That's the love of Almighty God. So at this stage then, as we bring our thoughts now to a conclusion, at this stage there's a fiery, fearsome cherubim. There's no compassionate high priest. The cherubim demanded obedience and sacrifice, otherwise there would be death. Though there was a promise of a saviour to come, there was no evidence. Fellowship with God had been lost, they had been cast out, all seemed lost. And look at these words, brothers and sisters, in light of that. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Adam had heard many things, but two things he holds to mind. Number one, there was going to be a seed of the woman. And number two, dying thou shalt die. And in verse 20, in this almost calamitous state, when fellowship had been lost, you're standing face to face with a fiery, fearsome cherubim, you're cast out of the garden. Adam could have said so many things, but look at these words of faith. Verse 20 of chapter 3, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. He looked to his wife. He recognized that God had made her for a special purpose. It was going to be through her that the seed would be born and the battle would be won. And so from this tragic scene, there is this emergence of faith and hope from this faithful Adam. He looks to Eve and he recognizes that one would come through this woman that would return them both back into the Garden of Eden. It wouldn't be a cherubim, it wouldn't be fiery and fearsome, but it would be one that would come through a woman, a son of man, and also the Son of God, who would be able to empathize and sympathize with man's needs, and for you and for me, be able to usher us in, back into the garden, to be back with God for all eternity.